Iran says the U.S. and European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal must honor the accord instead of asking Tehran to stop its remedial measures. Number of confirmed deaths from COVID-19 across the world tops 2.5 million about a year after the onset of the pandemic. And European Union declares Venezuela's ambassador to the bloc persona non grata in a tit-for-tat move after Caracas expels the EU envoy. Hello, everyone. Thanks for tuning in to World News. Our top story, Iran says U.S. and European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal must abide by the accord and not ask Tehran to stop its remedial measures foreseen in the agreement. In a tweet, Iran's foreign minister said that Washington's behavior caused Tehran to take steps away from the deal known as the JCPOA. Mohammad Javad Zarif noted that European parties to the agreement bear part of the blame as they failed to establish proper economic ties with Tehran for over 3 years. Zarif stressed Washington and European countries need to remove the grounds which prompted Tehran to scale back on its commitments. Former U.S. administration unilaterally withdrew from the nuclear deal back in May of 2018. Tehran then started to gradually reduce its nuclear commitments a year after Washington's pullout. Political commentator Mark Weber says that the UN member states are obliged to respect Security Council resolutions, including the one which endorsed the Iran nuclear deal.
Iran is saying it's the United States, of course, that left. You have the obligation to abide by the agreement, which, by the way, is binding on the United States because it's a United Nations Security Council resolution. United Nations Security Council resolutions are binding on all member states of the United Nations. Europe wants to try to do and carry out policies that are going to be in the best interests of Europeans and the world. At the same time, Europe, and especially Germany and Britain, are so dependent on the United States, are trying to stay in the orbit of the United States for lots of reasons that are historical and so forth, that it will never take any real blatant measures against U.S. actions, even if it disagrees with them. And the point by the Iran foreign minister is quite accurate. That is, European countries and governments condemned the Trump administration's withdrawal from the nuclear deal, the 2015 nuclear deal, but it did nothing effectively to really push back against it or to hold the United States accountable.
The White House says they will recalibrate relations with Riyadh as the U.S. prepares to release an intelligence report on the gruesome murder of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi.
As you know, we've committed to the release of an unclassified report that would come out from DNI and not from the White House. And, of course, our administration is focused on recalibrating the relationship, as we've talked about in here previously. And certainly there are areas where we will express concerns and leave open the option of accountability. There are also areas where we will continue to work with Saudi Arabia, given the threats they face in the region.
Jen Psaki told reporters that Washington is considering a range of actions on the table regarding Saudi Arabian response to the investigation. U.S. President Joe Biden spoke with the Saudi King Salman by phone on Thursday. According to the White House, Biden stressed the importance of human rights and vowed to make the relationship between the two nations more transparent. The U.S. intelligence report is expected to be released soon. It'll reportedly single out the kingdom's powerful crown prince, Mohammed bin Salman, for approving Khashoggi's death. U.S. State Department said findings will be a step toward ensuring accountability.
First country, perhaps the only one.
This relationship, to be sure, is multifaceted, but we want to ensure that we bring those facets much closer in line with our interests and our values, and this is an important part of that. This being the release of that report and the accountability that will ensue.
And Ned Price said the release of the report is an important step in the direction of transparency, stressing that Biden will review the entire U.S.-Saudi Arabia relationship. A Saudi insider termed dissident Jamal Khashoggi was killed and dismembered inside the country's consulate in Istanbul, Turkey in 2018. CIA has directly linked bin Salman to the murder. Saudi Arabia's de facto leader has denied any involvement, though Riyadh says Khashoggi's murder was a result of a rogue operation. Saudi Arabia enjoyed cozy ties with former U.S. President Donald Trump, who blocked the release of the report. Israel has halted a plan to send surplus COVID vaccines overseas, a move which was slammed as a means to obtain political concessions. The announcement was made by the Israeli Justice Ministry. Last Thursday, the ministry said it was asked to examine whether it was in Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's authority to order the move. In the meantime, a Palestinian authority has slammed the plan as immoral and political blackmail. Palestinian Foreign Affairs Minister Riyad Maliki said the offer is intended to exploit the humanitarian needs of the countries in distress. Israel's list of vaccine recipient nations includes several states which have pledged to move their embassies to Jerusalem Al-Quds and African states which recently normalized ties with the regime. And it comes as Israel has blocked the transfer of thousands of doses of vaccine to the besieged Gaza Strip. France will impose measures including weekend lockdowns in Paris and 19 other regions as the country's premier says the coronavirus situation is deteriorating.
I'm obliged to tell you this evening that the sanitary situation in our country has deteriorated over the past few days. Yesterday, we counted more than 30,000 positive cases, a figure which we haven't reached since last November, after several months marked by a plateau between 15,000 and 20,000 cases per day. The virus is now gaining ground.
Jean Castex said a new nationwide lockdown was not on the agenda, but said that French citizens need to be in a state of heightened alert. Elsewhere in the Green Continent, the UK reported more than 320 deaths in the last day. The country also registered nearly 10,000 new infections. Now, Britain is the worst hit country in Europe, with over 122,000 fatalities out of over 4 million reported cases. In Italy, the death toll rose by more than 300, while the number of infections grew by nearly 20,000. The country is the second worst in Europe hit by the pandemic, with 100,000 deaths and approximately 3 million cases. The global death toll from the COVID pandemic has topped 2.5 million, while nearly 113 million people are infected with the fast-spreading disease. Almost half the fatalities have occurred in just five countries, the U.S., Brazil, Mexico, India, and Britain. The U.S. has the highest death toll with almost 508,000 fatalities. The country has also registered some 28.4 million infections. Brazil has the second highest death toll worldwide. The country's total fatalities have now surpassed 250,000. The South American country has also registered more than 10 million cases. The European Union has declared Venezuela's ambassador to the bloc persona non grata after Caracas ordered the EU envoy to leave. The statement said the member states had agreed on the move, which was proposed by the European Union foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, and it came after Caracas on Wednesday gave the bloc's ambassador, Isabel Brillante, 72 hours to leave the country following the EU's decision to sanction 19 Venezuelan officials. The EU described Caracas' move as wholly unwarranted and contrary to the bloc's objective of developing relations and building partnerships in third countries. West expanded its sanctions against the Latin American nation following the December legislative elections, claiming the vote was rigged. Venezuela, however, rejected the allegation as baseless. Political commentator Yahmir Chabur says the European Union is disrespecting Venezuela's democracy by rejecting the results of the legislative elections in December.
The Europeans, one of their biggest problems is that they have a supremacy mindset that they feel that Venezuela is a colony, and it hasn't been a colony for Europe for over 200 years since the independence movement of Simón Bolívar, which was confirmed again with the arrival of El Comandante Hugo Chávez. And yeah, I mean, there's no evidence that this were fraudulent elections. As far as like a lot of sources show, the Venezuelan government tested out these electoral process before the elections. And I mean, you see what occurred. I mean, elections before, which were the U.S. presidential elections, which took like a week or 2 weeks to find out who won the presidency in the United States. But with Venezuela, they tested out their electoral machines before they had the elections. So this is like a disrespect towards the institution of Venezuelan democracy, and as well as trying to punish opposition figures that want to participate in the electoral process.
U.S. Capitol Police have warned that pro-Donald Trump extremists want to blow up the Capitol building and kill as many lawmakers as possible during President Joe Biden's address to Congress. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed this issue with our guests. Here it is. U.S. Capitol Police warned supporters of former President Donald Trump intend to blow up the Capitol building during President Joe Biden's address to Congress. Acting Chief of Capitol Police stressed that far-right pro-Trump's extremists want to target the building and kill as many Congress members as possible. Yogananda Pittman said Capitol Police plan to maintain enhanced levels of security amid the threats. Biden is due to deliver his State of the Union address to Congress. However, the date has not yet been announced. Unprecedented security measures were imposed in Washington after Trump backers attacked the Capitol back on January 6th. Five people, including a police officer, were killed during the unrest. Joining us now for this news review is Colin Campbell from Washington, D.C., and Ian Williams, senior analyst at Foreign Policy and Focus, joining us out of New York. Ian, we'd like to welcome you to the program here. Your initial thoughts on this?
There's so many different thoughts I could have. Look, the FBI, all of the security agencies in the U.S. have traditionally, they devoted far more attention to Martin Luther King than to the Ku Klux Klan, and that's been pretty much standard. The well-known terrorist activities here, like the Kansas City bombing, weren't actually covered very thoroughly by the FBI and the others. The FBI is lousy at uncovering terrorist plots at the best of times, unless they start them. They go and send agents provocateurs to get them going. In this particular case, I've got mixed feelings. I mean, the Capitol Police did look as though it was honeycombed with people of the same ilk, the same mindset as the demonstrators. Some of the Capitol Police were definitely complicit in ushering them and supporting them. And similarly, even some of the National Guard, although they were doing their best to purge the National Guard. But we're living in really strange times. And it is true, as Colin just said, I think the people who staged the January 6th incident are still about. They're still not going to accept the defeat in the election. They still think it's legitimate to blow up what they consider a pretender. It's almost got parallels in ancient constitutional history when Guy Fawkes tried to blow up the House of Parliament in Britain because he didn't like King James I. Blowing up the president in this circumstance seems entirely rational to them. They do this type of thing all of the time. Yeah. So I don't know how you can pronounce it unless you're really strict about it. But as a courtesy to the bipartisanship they keep talking about, I do hope they invite all of the Republican congressmen to sit at the front so where they can hear the president closely.
And Colin, that's the thing. A lot of these people, to Ian's point, they're out on the fringes of society, these militia-type mindsetted individuals. And Donald Trump actually, this last U.S. administration, gave them validity – made them feel that they're okay. They're part of mainstream. He basically made them mainstream. He may be gone, but they're not. They feel like they have been invited into the bosoms of the Republican Party, and they are now the Republican Party, how they see it. How dangerous is that going forward?
Well, it's dangerous on a number of levels. I mean, you have the erosion of democracy, which is probably the biggest threat of it all. If these rioters and invaders had been successful, they would have disrupted what would be usually a natural democratic process for the transition of a new president. But also, we could look at the erosion of the Republican Party. Why is that deleterious? Well, we only really have two strong parties in the United States. If one breaks down, it doesn't really give Americans much of a choice, does it? Or does it give them a warped sense of choice? Also a threat to democracy. And Republicans right now have to come to terms with that. You have what are called QGOPers. These are the ones who align with QAnon and conspiracy theories and so on and so forth. And then you have the usual GOP members, the ones we've come to know, such as Mitt Romney or Liz Cheney. But right now, the Republicans are dealing with their demons, as they know that they need each other in order to exist as a party. And so while this is battling on, you see the former president saying he's going to make a comeback. But not only does he want to make a comeback, he wants to punish those who spoke out against him. We can only imagine it would include members like Mitt Romney, Senator Mitch McConnell, and others who derided the president for his incitement, or what have many claimed to be the incitement, his incitement over the invasion of U.S. Congress. So this is a really big deal that's happening right now, that Republicans will have to compromise and try to suppress some of these more extremist ideologies, like they did with Marjorie Taylor Greene. She was one of those who had her committee stripped from her as a result. But again, there were a lot of people who supported her, and there are a lot of Americans who support her as well.
Good stuff, guys. Stay safe, both of you. Thank you for joining us on the program. Colin Campbell from Washington, D.C., and Ian Williams from senior analyst, that is, at Foreign Policy and Focus. They're joining us out of New York. Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan says that only Armenian people can decide his future after the country's top military brass calls for his resignation. Addressing a gathering of his supporters in Yerevan, Pashinyan called on the army to avoid entering politics. He also said he's ready to hold talks with the opposition. Meanwhile, the premier's opponents stage a rival rally close by. Pashinyan has labeled the army's call for his resignation an attempted coup and sacked head of the general staff of the country's armed forces. Premier is criticized for his handling of last year's conflict with Azerbaijan over the disputed region of Nagorno-Karabakh. Critics have been calling on Pashinyan to resign over what they feel is him losing swaths of territory to the Azerbaijanis. Former lawmaker Tevan Pagosyan believes there are many peaceful solutions to solving the political crisis in Armenia due to the country's parliamentary model of governance.
I think in any way, then we are now in a parliamentary model of governance, which meaning that the National Assembly could initiate a process of impeachment. Votum of untrust could be raised, and that change could happen there. That's why there are various peaceful solutions which could be really taken to put ahead. But the best one would be if it's negotiated and he, first of all, accepting all the problems which people have towards him from the not trusting anymore, and resign because his policy and his government policy really developed this big tension in Armenia's side.
Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. 3D reconstructions of superior and inferior brain regions showing regions with lower metabolism associated with the presence of atherosclerotic plaques in the carotid arteries. The color code indicates the magnitude of the observation. Yellow, strong association. Red, lower association. Gray indicates areas showing no association with carotid plaque presence. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article authored by researchers at the CNIC titled, Scientists Uncover Early Links Between Cardiovascular Risk and Brain Metabolism. The article has appeared on the front page of the medicalexpress.com. Please stay tuned. The links between cardiovascular disease and cognitive impairment begin years before the appearance of the first clinical symptoms of either condition. In a study carried out at the Centro Nacional de Investigaciones Cardiovasculares, CNIC, in partnership with Santander Bank and neuroimaging experts, at the Barcelona Beta Brain Research Center, BBRC, the research center of the Fundación Pascual Maragall, the investigators have identified a link between brain metabolism, cardiovascular risk, and atherosclerosis during middle age, years before the first appearance of symptoms. The report, published in the Journal of the American College of Cardiology, JACC, is important because it suggests that intervention in a modifiable condition or cardiovascular disease could prevent the development of dementia, a disease for which there is currently no cure. Dr. Valentin Foster, CNIC and Mount Sinai Heart General Director, Physician-in-Chief of the Mount Sinai Hospital and a lead author on the study, said, "Although everybody knows about the importance of caring for ourselves and controlling cardiovascular risk factors in order to avoid a heart attack, the association of these same risk factors with cognitive decline may increase awareness of the need to acquire healthy habits from the earliest stages of life. Moreover, the results provide yet more support for the importance of implementing primary cardiovascular prevention strategies in middle age as a valuable therapeutic approach to slowing or even halting brain alterations that could contribute to future cognitive decline." The advanced stages of vascular disease and dementia often occur together, but until now, this association has not been documented at earlier stages. The CNIC coordinated study led by Dr. Marta Cortes Cantelli shows that in middle age, years before any clinical signs appear, atherosclerosis and cardiovascular risk factors already show an association with low metabolism in brain regions implicated in the future development of dementia, especially Alzheimer's disease. The advanced stages of neurodegenerative and vascular diseases often occur together, and research in recent years has established close links between cognitive decline and a number of cardiovascular risk factors, including hypertension, obesity, and high cholesterol. Using advanced imaging by position emission tomography, PET, the research team quantified brain metabolism in more than 500 participants in the PESA-CNIC Santander study. The participants had an average age of 50 years and no symptoms, but already had evidence of atherosclerosis in their arteries. PESA-CNIC Santander, directed by Dr. Valentin Foster, is a prospective study of more than 4,000 asymptomatic middle-aged participants who have been exhaustively assessed for the presence and progression of subclinical atherosclerosis since 2010. The new study reveals a link between elevated risk of a cardiovascular event and low brain metabolism. Study co-first author Dr. Cortes Cantelli, a CNIC investigator, and Miguel Servert, fellow, explained when brain metabolism declines, the brain's ability to handle adverse events can be compromised. Depending on the brain area affected, this can lead to a range of distinct problems. Dr. Cortes Cantelli, Dr. Juan Domingo Gispert, head of the neuroimaging group at BBRC, noted, "We found that a higher cardiovascular risk in apparently healthy middle-aged individuals was associated with lower brain metabolism in parietal-temporal regions involved in spatial and semantic memory and various types of learning, adding the brain areas showing low metabolism in participants with higher cardiovascular risk are the same areas affected in Alzheimer's disease, suggesting that these individuals may have higher than normal vulnerability to this disease." Dr. Foster asserted, "We think that cardiovascular risk factors, the effect the large vessels carrying blood from the heart to the brain also affect the small vessels in the brain." The authors say the study is the largest of its type to date in a healthy middle-aged population and could signal a paradigm change in understanding of the links between vascular and brain disease. Among the modifiable cardiovascular risk factors most closely associated with a reduction in brain metabolism, the investigators saw the biggest effect with hypertension. Dr. Foster said, "We found that the same risk factors that damage the heart and the large arteries, and especially hypertension, are closely linked to the decline in brain metabolism years before the appearance of symptoms." The research team also found that a higher number of plaques in the carotid arteries, which carry blood to the brain, was associated with lower brain metabolism in areas of the limbic system and the parietal lobe, both of which are intimately linked to the development of Alzheimer's disease. Dr. Cortez Cantelli said the next step will be to determine whether individuals with subclinical atherosclerosis in the carotid arteries and low brain metabolism at the age of 50 go on to experience cognitive decline 10 years later. Dr. Juan Domingo Gispert remarked that there is abundant evidence linking cardiovascular risk factors and Alzheimer's disease. If we can gain a more precise understanding of this relationship at asymptomatic disease stages, we will be in a position of design new strategies to prevent Alzheimer's, matching the success of current strategies to prevent cardiovascular disease. These results will be a major stimulus for the implementation of early intervention strategies to reduce the incidence of cognitive decline in old age.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Since this is month of Rajab, therefore I today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is in every day of the month of Rajab, in morning, in noon, and also in evening, after the prayer, recite this du'a. Ya man arjuhu likul khair wa amanu sakhatahu inda kull shar. Alhamdulillah, you are all familiar with this du'a, but we need to reflect more on some of the beautiful ideas of this dua, inshallah. Before we come to the request that we make, we address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is very important, that always before you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something, you declare your understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His qualities. So not right away, you know, start with asking something. So if you want, for example, forgiveness, if you want, I don't know, mercy, if you want some worldly affairs, like for example, if you want a house, a good job, anything you want, before asking your request, you should start with praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by mentioning some qualities that very much are related to your request.
So if you are asking for something about forgiveness, so you mention those qualities that relate to forgiveness. If you ask something about dunya, you start with something like Allah being provider of sustenance and things like this. So it's an etiquette of dua that we start with praising Allah, and that is by mentioning some of the qualities and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here, because our request, as we will see, is very great, something we ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which is great, so those things that we say in the beginning have to be very important, very carefully selected. You have to praise Allah in the way that then you can expect all those great things to be given by Him. So Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says you should start with this. Ya man arjuhu likul khair. Oh, the one that I have hope in him for every good thing. Not only every good thing that can happen is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no source for any good thing other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no provider of any good thing other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But more than that, you can actually have this hope that Allah can give you every good thing. These are two different things. One thing is to say that there is no provider of good things other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is true. But something more than this is that you can expect every good thing to be given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Never think that Allah is going to be restrictive. Allah is going to limit His mercy for you. If you don't put any limit yourself, Allah has no limit. Sometimes, you know, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we think it's too much. I shouldn't have more than this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we think that Allah is going to become bankrupt or Allah is going to become, na'uzubillah, poor. So we project our own need and poverty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is not the case. We can expect every good thing to be given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to us. There is no limit.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Therefore, without being despaired, without being, you know, hopeless, you can expect everything good to come to you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no limit for that. Arjuhu likul khayr. So in this month of Rajab, we can ask every good thing to be given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to us. And it's possible. If He gives all the good things to all people who live on the earth, He can manage that. He would not face any shortage, He would not face any difficulty. And at the same time, وَآمَنُوا سَخَطَهُ عِنْدَ كُلِّ شَرٍ. For everything good, I have hope in God. For everything bad, I feel safe with respect to his wrath and anger. What does it mean? It means that, according to my understanding, that whenever something bad happens, whenever something which is not pleasant, something that I don't like, happens, I feel safe with respect to Allah's anger. I don't feel that Allah is punishing me, Allah is troubling me, Allah is trying to create difficulties for me. He is so kind and so merciful, and I have so much hope and trust in Him that if there is anything bad and disliked, I feel safe with respect to His anger. So I know it's not Allah who is causing this for me. These are natural consequences of the worldly affairs, partly done by me, partly done by other people, partly because of natural laws and order. But I never think that Allah is angry with me. Allah is, you know, troubling me. I don't have such a, you know, conception of God that, you know, some people have had in the past, that to stop God creating problem for you, you have to sacrifice. Even sometimes, you know, they had to offer some human beings, sometimes children, to God, to their own, you know, gods, to stop God getting angry. We don't have such understanding of God. God is so kind and so merciful that if any problem happens to us, we know that it's not because God is angry with us and He wants to, you know, satisfy Himself and cool down, so He's punishing us. It is true that sometimes for sinful people, for the people who insist on doing bad things, God has punishment. It is true that we should not feel safe with respect to His anger when we keep committing sins. Al-amnu min makrillah, to feel safe with respect to Allah's plans against the tyrants and the unjust people and the sinful people is bad. But this is something else. This is not for a mu'min who keeps trying to do good things, and if he does something bad, he doesn't insist on that. If something bad happens, he is the first person to regret and the first person to blame himself. A mu'min never does something bad with joy. And a mu'min never does something bad, even if there is some pleasure in sin for mu'min, but it's always mixed with bitterness of feeling ashamed of what you do. So mu'min never joys, you know, wholeheartedly and, you know, completely the sin, because you're always feeling very terrible inside. So such good people, whenever they face problems in their life, they know that these problems are because of certain action of themselves or other people or natural order of the world. And at the end, God, who is merciful, who is kind, is there to help them and to save them and to rescue them from all these troubles. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya, inshaAllah, and all the good things in akhirah, and inshaAllah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and disliked in dunya and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send his rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
About half of American workers rely on employer-provided health insurance. So, by last June, as COVID-19 caused joblessness to skyrocket, nearly 8 million working adults and nearly 7 million of their dependents lost their coverage once they became unemployed. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Rajan Menon, author. This article is published under the heading, Over 33% of U.S. low-paid workers lost jobs during pandemic. Stay tuned for the details, please. The economic fallout from the pandemic has tested the U.S. social safety net as never before. Between February and May 2020, the number of unemployed workers soared more than threefold, from 6.2 million to 20.5 million. The jobless rate spiked in a similar fashion from 3.8% to 13%. In late March, weekly unemployment claims reached 6.9 million. Obliterating the previous record of 695,000 set in October 1982. Within 3 months, the pandemic-produced slump proved far worse than the three-year Great Recession of 2007 to 2009. Things have since improved. The Bureau of Labor Statistics, BLS, announced in December that unemployment had fallen to 6.7%. Yet that same month, weekly unemployment filings still reached a staggering 853,000, and though they fell to just under 800,000 last month, even that far surpass the 1982 number. And keep in mind that grim statistics like these can actually obscure, rather than illuminate, the depth of the U.S. current misery. After all, they exclude the 6.2 million Americans whose work hours had been slashed in December, or the 7.3 million who had simply stopped looking for jobs because they were demoralized, feared being infected by the virus, had school children at home, or some of the above and more. The BLS rationale for not counting them is that they are no longer part of what it terms the active labor force. If they had been included, that jobless rate would have spiraled to nearly 24% in April and 11.6% in December. To see just how unevenly the economic pain has been distributed in America, however, you have to dig far deeper. A recent analysis by St. Louis Federal Reserve did just that by dividing workers into five separate quintiles based on their range of incomes and the occupations typically associated with each. The first and lowest paid group, including janitors, cooks, and house cleaners, made less than $35,000 annually. The second, that is construction workers, security guards, and clerks, among others, earned $35,000 to $48,000. The third, including primary and middle school teachers, as well as retail and postal workers, $48,000 to $60,000. The fourth, including nurses, paralegals, and computer technicians, $60,000 to $83,000. While employees in the highest paid quintile, like doctors, lawyers, and financial managers, earned a minimum of $84,000. More than 33% of those in the lowest paid group lost their jobs during the pandemic, and a similar proportion were forced to work fewer hours. By contrast, in the top quintile, 5.6% were out of work, and 5.4% had their hours cut. For the next highest quintile, the corresponding figures were 11.4% and 11.7%. Workers in the bottom 20% of national income distribution have been especially vulnerable for another reason. Their median liquid savings, readily available cash, averages less than $600 compared to $31,300 for those in the top 20%. 12% of working Americans can't even handle a $400 emergency. 27% say they could, but only if they borrowed, used credit cards, or sold their personal possessions. Under the circumstances, it should scarcely be surprising that the number of hungry people increased from 35 million in 2019 to 50 million in 2020, overwhelming food banks nationwide. Meanwhile, rent and mortgage arrears continue to pile up. By last December, 12 million people already owed nearly $6,000 each on average in past due rent and utility bills, and will be on the hook to their landlords for those sums once federal and state moratoriums on evictions and foreclosures eventually end. Meanwhile, low-income workers struggle to arrange childcare as schools close to curtail coronavirus infections. Women have borne the brunt of the resulting burden. While last summer, 13% of workers unable to afford childcare had already quit their jobs or reduced their hours, and most held low-wage jobs to begin with. 46% of women have jobs with a median hourly wage of $10.93 an hour, or less than $23,000 a year, far below the national average, now just shy of $36,000. In some low-wage professions like servers in restaurants, women are, at least were, 70% of the workforce. A disproportionate number of them were also Black or Hispanic. Before the pandemic, 57% of women in low-wage occupations worked full-time, and 15% of them were single parents. Close to one-fifth had children under 4 years old and contend with full-time care that, on average, costs $9,598 yearly. If that weren't enough, at least 25% of such low-wage jobs involved shifting or unpredictable schedules. Much has been made recently of the wonders of telecommunicating to work. But here again, there is a social divide. People with at least a college degree who are more likely to possess the skills needed for higher-paying jobs have been 6 times more likely to telecommute than other workers. Even before the pandemic, 47% of those with college degrees occasionally worked from home versus 9% of those who had completed high school and a mere 3% of those who hadn't. Now, add to the economic inequities highlighted by the pandemic slump those rooted in race. Black and Hispanic low-income workers have been doubly disadvantaged. In 2016, the median household wealth of whites was already 10 times that of Blacks and more than 8 times that of Hispanics, a gap that has generally been on the increase since 1960s. And because those two groups have been overrepresented among low-wage occupations most affected by unemployment in the last year, their jobless rate during the pandemic has been much higher. Unsurprisingly, an AUKUS Pew Research Center survey revealed that significantly more than of them than whites were struggling to cover utility bills and rent or mortgage payments. After COVID-19 hammered the economy, a much higher proportion of them were also hungry and had to turn to food pantries, many for the first time. In these months, Americans who are less educated, hold low-income jobs, and are minorities, Asians expected, since they, like whites, are underrepresented in low-wage professions, have been in an economic COVID-19 hell on earth. But isn't the American social safety net supposed to help the vulnerable in times of economic distress? As it happens, at least compared to those of other wealthy countries, it has been remarkably ineffective.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.